guys can have a seat.
Amen. All right. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going back to Romans now. Romans chapter 1. Don't worry, I'm not starting over. That might have thrown some people into shock, but we're not starting over. But I do believe that a brief review is necessary at this time because you realize it's been over a year since we started the book of Romans. I mean, actually, we started the book of Romans back in 2021, I believe October of 2021, so it's been over a year. And then the second reason is because we've taken an extended break from the book of Romans starting last November. You know, I preached a sermon on Thanksgiving, and then we celebrated Advent, so sermons on Advent, and then Kathy and I were out of town, and Pastor Ben did a great job of filling in for me the next week. And then last week, my yearly challenge, which was a challenge for us to be more involved in prayer and fasting. I mean, that's an extended break. And another reason is because we have a lot of new faces that were not able to begin the book of Romans with us. They've not been on this particular journey. So I thought this morning I would just do a brief summary. Now, if you would like to have a very simple way to share the gospel just using the book of Romans, the outline that I'm going to be using this morning would be a very helpful tool. So I would encourage you, those of you who are taking notes, write down the scripture references and note the divisions. Because here's the thing, we have covered five chapters of the book of Romans. And in those first five chapters, you can break those chapters down into three key divisions. And what you're going to see is a clear presentation of the gospel. And so if you wanted to sit down with a friend and say, let me explain to you what the gospel is, just go to Romans chapter 1 and you can begin there and then quickly make your way through chapter 5. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Our journey up to this point, where we've been in the book of Romans. I want to begin with the first major division, which is, of course, the salutation. The salutation of the Apostle Paul. This is where the Apostle Paul is trying to introduce himself to the church there at Rome. Paul has never been to Rome, and so he wants the believers there in that church to understand something about who he is and what he is about. And so he describes to them in the early verses how he is a servant of Jesus Christ. Servant in the original language is doulos, which literally means slave. So Paul says, listen, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was called, by the way, to be an apostle. He was called on the Damascus Road when Jesus appeared to him and gave him his commission to preach the gospel. He said he was literally set apart for the preaching of the gospel, and we know that the Apostle Paul is the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's opening remarks to the believers in Rome also reveals how his heart was to go to Rome. I mean, the Apostle Paul recognized God's doing a work in Rome. And listen, the Apostle Paul, he wants to get in on that action. He realizes that there are people who are being won to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I want to be a part of that reaping of that harvest. I want to be a part of that. In Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, look at what the Word of God says. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm ready to go. I want to get in on that. And then the Apostle Paul in the first 17 verses reveals to us what really the theme of Romans is all about. He discloses for us the primary purpose of the letter, and it is surrounded by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? He says, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I read that verse, and guys, I can't help it, but my mind immediately goes to the question, how is it possible for a person to be ashamed of the gospel? You realize that Another word that can be used there, the word that is translated as ashamed can also be translated as offended. And I ask myself, how is it that the gospel, the greatest news that's ever been presented to the entire world, how in the world can that be offensive? But the truth of the matter is, it is. Do you realize that there are people in some parts of the world that die because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the gospel is so offensive to them? Timothy Keller states in his commentary, God's Word for You, Romans, he says there are several reasons why the gospel is offensive. I want you to notice. First of all, he says here that the gospel, by telling us that our salvation is free and undeserved, there's nothing that we can do to earn or merit our salvation. Listen, that's really insulting, he says. It tells us that we are such spiritual failures that the only way to gain salvation is for it to be a complete gift. It has to be given to us. Now, this offends moral and religious people who think that it is their decency, it is their goodness, it is their religiosity that gives them an advantage over less moral people than they. But that's not the only thing. The gospel is also really insulting by telling us that Jesus died for us. It tells us that we are so wicked that only the death of the Son of God could save us. This offends the modern cult of self-expression and the popular belief in the innate goodness of humanity. Well, we don't need, listen, there's enough goodness in each human being that if it were properly, if that little spark was properly flamed, listen, that goodness would just bubble up. You know, it would just manifest itself in all kinds of good things. This offends that modern cult who says that. And then next, look at this. The gospel, by telling us that trying to be good and spiritual isn't enough, thereby insists that no, quote, good person will be saved, but only those who come to God through Jesus. Now, this offends the modern notion that any nice person anywhere can find God, quote, in his own way. Wow. We don't like losing our autonomy. That's the real issue, right? I mean, we like our autonomy. And then fourthly, he says, the gospel tells us that our salvation was accomplished by Jesus suffering and serving, not conquering and destroying, and that following him means to suffer and to serve him. This offends people who want salvation to be an easy life. It also offends people who want their lives to be safe and comfortable. Guys, I'm telling you, it's not always the safest thing to be completely sold out and committed to Jesus, but it's always the best place. Always. So here the Apostle Paul gives us this theme of the gospel. That's the first major division. Now the second major division, he talks about the total sinfulness of humanity. Every human being born into this world, I mean, they are born with a sin nature, this inclination, you know, that drives them to sin. The truth of the matter is we are born into this world as objects of God's wrath. And I want you to look at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Look at what Paul says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now he's telling us, he's showing us, this is the true condition of humanity here. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's the deal. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see what the Apostle Paul said? Listen, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the reason is because what they do know about God, they suppress it. In chapter 2, Paul addresses the Jews who thought that they possessed a special status with God because of being God's chosen people. They thought that because God chose them and gave them the law that they were exempt from the wrath of God in spite of that sin. They felt like that they had that preferred status and that they were better off than all of the Gentiles, everyone who was not a Jew. Now, the truth of the matter is, church, there are people today who fall under that same disillusionment. There are some people who believe that just because they go to church and because they do all kinds of religious activities and because they live good lives, that automatically exempts them from the wrath of God. And that is not the case. Because we're not rescued from the wrath of God by our religiosity or by our goodness or by any of that. Now, that's not to say, listen, guys, whenever we trust in Jesus Christ, we do want to be involved in a faith body. We do want to be involved in the mission and the activities of Christ's church. We do want to do good, but that's not the basis of our salvation, and that is Paul's main point. And here's what Paul's main point is that every single person on the planet, before trusting in Christ, they are guilty before God. Why are they guilty before God? Look at what Paul said. Look at your copy of the Word of God. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Every human being born on the planet, there is a knowledge about God that is plain to them. Preacher, how can you say that? Well, look at the second part of verse 19. Because God showed it to them. God has shown himself, revealed himself to every human being who has been born and grown to an age in which they can understand these things. Look at this. He says, listen, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, they have been clearly perceived. That's what God said. God said just by looking at creation, there are certain things you can know about God. You can know that he is a great God. You can know he's a very intelligent God. He's a very powerful God. He's a very creative God. All of this has been clearly perceived. Listen, God said, look at ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So what? They are without excuse. And here's the problem. For they, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't thank him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They suppressed that truth. So the atheist would say, there is no God. The agnostic would say, well, there might be a God. Don't know if there's a God. If there is a God, maybe he did create everything. If he did create everything, he's a hands-off God. He's not involved with this creation anymore. Or you could be a naturalist and say, listen, all of this is the result of time and chemical reactions, a big bang, evolution. All of this thing is, God had nothing. They'll suppress the truth by saying God's not the one responsible for all of this. And yet Paul says, listen, God has shown himself to every human being and every human being pre-Christ fails to trust him. So these Jews who thought they were better off than the Gentiles because they were the chosen people and because they were receiving the law, they've received the law from God, they've got the word of God, they have an advantage. Paul straightens this misunderstanding out. You look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He's literally going to answer that question. Are we? No. He says, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews, are under sin, as it is written. Look at this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. I mean, why is that? Why is it because of the law that every mouth will be stopped? No excuses are going to be able to be made. Why is it that the whole world is held accountable to God? Because the whole world has broken God's law. Not a single human being has ever been able to live it out perfectly except Jesus Christ. Now let me remind you that this passage of Scripture This is Paul's description of unbelievers, all right? Let me make that very clear. Unbelievers is what it, lost people. He is describing people who have never been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. There is not a single reference in the Bible where an unbeliever was ever considered righteous before God. Do you hear that? Not a single reference in the Word of God where someone was considered righteous before believing and having faith in God. Unless God intervenes in our lives, we will absorb the ferocious wrath of God forever. Now, Paul is extremely clear here. There is no one. Listen, a lost person, can they do righteous things? Yes. Can a lost person do good things? Yes. But remember what Isaiah said. Even the righteousnesses of a person is nothing but filthy rags before God if they're unconverted. Now, this is Paul's estimation of the person without Christ. So Paul is trying to explain the depth of our sin. We call this the total depravity of humankind. Now listen to me. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. You get that? He's talking about the total depravity of humankind. But it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could possibly be. Let me tell you, Osama bin Laden was not as bad as he could have been. Putin is not as bad as he could be. That's not what the total depravity of humanity means. Listen, all of us could be worse than what we are right now. What it does mean is that we are so corrupted by sin that there is no way that we can save ourselves. We're so enslaved to sin and the evil one that we are eternally ruined unless God saves us. Unless God intervenes in our lives, we're going to absorb the ferocious wrath of God forever. Church, that's just how messed up humanity is. We are really jacked up in a horrible way. So badly that we can't save ourselves. But let me tell you too, all is not lost. I also want to tell you that there is good news for the sinner, which means that there is good news for all of us, for all of humanity. There's good news, guys, for the unbeliever. Here it is, the last division in the first five chapters. We're going to talk about the grace saturated salvation of God. We find that in Romans 3:21 all the way up to 5:21. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul embarks upon a great discussion of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now here's what Paul is, he's been stressing the dire situation of humanity, the inevitable doom that humanity faces because of humanity's sin. He has been describing for us the rebellion of humanity against God, holy God, humanity's love for sinfulness, humanity's rejection of God. Humanity, listen, we are glory thieves. We take for ourselves that which is due only to God. And then in response to all of that, Paul has presented to us a wonderful forgiving mercy and the grace of God, which reaches down to this unworthy humanity and offers to humanity full pardon, full acquittal through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want you to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Wow, you want to talk about a passage of Scripture, a paragraph that's just pregnant with meaning. This is it. This is one of the most marvelous descriptions of what God has done for us through the work of Christ on the cross of any other passage in the Bible, beginning in verse 21. Look at what Paul says, but now. He is saying, in spite of the fact that there are none righteous, no, not one, that there's no one who does good, in spite of the fact that there's no one who understands, in spite of, just how dreadfully bad off we are in our sin, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It has been revealed apart from the law. All of the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Look at this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Even though we are under the ferocious wrath and judgment of God because of the depth of our sin, the depth of our rejecting God, because of us being glory-thieving, self-seeking, unrighteous individuals, listen, God brings forth the blazing light of his grace, and he explodes through darkness, and he consumes us with that grace. The question is asked, what is necessary in order for a person to go to heaven? My friend, you have to be righteous. And here's the thing, God has to do something to declare you righteous. God has to do it. Look at again in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's been manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. Everyone has sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And then verse 24, even though we have fallen short of the glory of God, we are justified by his grace as a gift. How is it that we receive the righteousness of God? Through justification. What does justification mean? Look at this. Justification means that God looks at us totally guilty sinners who have rejected his loving rule, rebelled against his divine authority, belittled his magnificent glory, and yet God judiciously declares us righteous, declares us not guilty of high treason against our creation. Justification is God saying, you're not guilty. And the second part of that, imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus. You're not guilty, and I give you my righteousness. So that when you stand before me, it won't be in yours, it's going to be in mine, and I can totally accept that. And the question is, how is it that God can do that without compromising his own righteousness? How is it that God can say, listen, you are a righteous individual without compromising his own righteousness and his own sense of justice? I'll tell you how he can do it. Through redemption and propitiation. Look at this next. Listen to what he said. We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption comes from the Greek word apolutrosis. Redemption is the payment of a price to ransom. It is to release, to buy back, to deliver one from a situation from which one is powerless to liberate themselves from, or for which the penalty was so costly that they could never hope to pay the ransom price. In other words, the idea of redemption is deliverance or release by payment of a ransom. And so, you know, whenever a Jew would hear that word redemption, apolutrosis, when they would hear that word, you know what thought would come into their mind? The thought of a slave and a slave market would just immediately come to mind. I mean, they would envision this individual maybe up on a sale block, and this individual is you know, up for sale. It is somebody who was enslaved, and they certainly do not have the means by which they can free themselves. The price of redemption is too great for them to be able to buy themselves out of that enslavement. And so what they need is they need a benefactor. They need somebody who will come along and say, you know what? I will pay the price for that slave, and I'm going to set that slave free. And that's what God did when he sent his son to the cross. He was redeeming us, paying the price we could never pay. That's what redemption means. We could never cover the price ourselves. It'll take us an eternity in hell to do that. And then the word propitiation. Preacher, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's a Bible word that simply means to appease. It means to satisfy, to placate. In particular, the wrath of God through the offering of a sacrifice. And why does the wrath of God need to be appeased? I mean, God's wrath is his holy and righteous response to our sin. It is God's hatred of sin. And so that wrath has to be
placated. And here's the thing, church. Whenever Jesus died on the cross and shed his divine blood for us, he was satisfying the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus and Jesus alone appeased the just wrath of God by dying on the cross for us. Our greatest need was for God's wrath to be diverted away from us. And it was, believer, it was diverted away from us and it was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you understand the significance of that? Do you understand how magnanimous that is? Do you understand how great that is? You don't, listen, you know what that means? That means that Jesus absorbed fully the wrath of God that we deserved. There is no wrath left over for us. Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath. There's no wrath left over for any believer. You don't ever have to worry that God might come up to you in the future and punish you for some sin. Because listen, there's no wrath left for you, for him to judge you with. There's nothing so horrendous that you could do that would cause God to change his mind and bring judgment upon you, because there's no wrath left to judge you with. It was all done on Christ on the cross. So I finish my summary of the first five chapters with this, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I love these passages of Scripture. Look at what the Word of God says. For while we were still weak, while we were in the weakness of our unforgiven state, listen to this, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, what I do, I can take out the word ungodly and I can put Johnny right there. You can mark that out and put your name there. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Are you ungodly? Sure you are. Look at this, verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, let that reverberate in your heart and in your mind. While we, do you understand? Jesus did not die for you for your best days. He died for you for your worst days. He said, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, that's what every unborn again individual, listen, every unsaved, listen, you are an enemy of God. I'm not hostile to God though. It doesn't matter. An unbeliever is an enemy of Almighty God. You're the object of his wrath. So please hear me, this God loves you. For if while we were enemies, listen, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus is alive, and it's this live Christ that's going to see our salvation to the end. My friend, as we close this morning, my question is, have you trusted in Christ? Have you trusted in this Jesus? Have you experienced this infinite love and grace and mercy of God? Have you experienced that? Let's pray together, shall we? And ask everyone, if you would, to bow your heads, close your eyes. No one's looking around. Perhaps you're here this morning. I would ask you this question. Are you 100% absolutely sure that when you breathe your last breath on this planet, you will immediately be ushered into the presence of the Lord? Do you know that without a shadow of a doubt? You can. You can know that. But if you're here this morning and you're not really sure about that, we would love to have the opportunity to open up the Word of God with you and show you what the Word says, perhaps helping you to understand, helping you to see what the Bible says in regard how an individual becomes a believer, how you become a child of the living God, a recipient of his great, great, great grace. I don't know, maybe there could could be someone here this morning, and you know very well what would happen if you were to breathe your last breath while in your present state. You know you're not a believer. Oh, you might believe that there is a God, but you have never personally, you have never truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it. And my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit of God would create enough curiosity in your heart that would literally drive you to find answers to questions. And those of us who are believers, we should be absolutely stunned by what we read, learn in the book of Romans. The thought of receiving not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus. Now, he paid the price that we could never pay on the cross. When we think about how he redeemed us, how the Lord Jesus Christ, through his unbelievable suffering, appeased the wrath of God that otherwise we would have absorbed for all of eternity. Believer, that should stun us. Cause us to sit and just absolutely wonder in amazement over the love and the grace and the mercy of this amazing God. So my prayer this morning is going to be that if you really don't understand exactly what it is that we're talking about in the gospel, that you would come and give us the opportunity to show you from the Word of God. Or if you do know, if you have never trusted in Jesus, but you want to know more about that, we want to show you. I'm going to pray that we as believers, oh my goodness, that we, during this last worship song, will just worship, praise, honor, and glorify our magnificent benefactor. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, if there is anyone within the sound of my voice who does not know you through your Son Jesus, I pray, Lord God, that you would work in their heart, that you would invade their lives, that Holy Spirit, you would bring such a powerful impression upon their hearts that they could no way remain seated or standing where they're at, but that they would come wanting, desiring to know more about what it means to be a true believer, to be a Christian, to be a child of the living God. I pray the same thing for those who aren't really sure, that they would come for clarity. I pray for us as believers, for we should always be amazed by our awesome God. So Heavenly Father, just we want to glorify you as we respond to the word that we have heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Pastor Darren and myself will be right up here to my right. If you have any questions, we'll be there. If you want us to pray with you, we'll pray with you. The altar is open for anyone who wishes to pray or do business with God. And then, by the way, if you feel like this might be the church where God would have you to be a member of and a part of, come on down here. We'll explain to you. We'll show you what that looks like. Let's stand and worship together.